So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the last time we went through this book was back in 2001. Just seems like yesterday. That was a 30-message series. And many of you seasoned Christians are very familiar with this book. Corinthians is one of those basic books for new believers. However, fear not, this is going to be, I think, the fourth time I've spoken through this book since I've been doing ministry, and I sense that I'm going to be adding all sorts of additional insights this time around. So there's going to be plenty here for seasoned Christians to learn from things that we may not have ever seen before in the book. Now, the city of Corinth was just one of Paul's stops on his second missionary journey in about AD 53. Paul came to Corinth after a brief stay in Athens. And the Lord told Paul to stay in Corinth because God had many people in the city, those who were going to be saved. We read that in Acts chapter 18. The Lord said to Paul by night in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go and speak and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." The Lord didn't say that about Athens or other cities, but this particular city, there was going to be a great harvest. And this is certainly a reminder of the sovereign election of God, without which nobody would be saved. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the word of God. Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, became a believer. And since he was the head of the synagogue, that made a big impact on the Jewish community. Titus Justus, a man whose house was right beside the synagogue, also believed. And the church was held in his home for a little while. According to Romans 16, Erastus, the city treasurer, or maybe the head of the Corinthian Department of Public Works, became a Christian. According to 1 Corinthians 1, the house of Chloe was saved. Crispus, Gaius, the household of Stephanus, was baptized. Then Paul mentions that he doesn't remember all of those he baptized at Corinth. So it's assumed that the church at Corinth was a rather large church. Not a mega church, but at least in the hundreds. And the spiritual lesson here in the formation of the Corinthian church is that God works in some of the most unlikely places and with some of the most unlikely people. I mean, who would have thought that a major New Testament church would be founded in Corinth? We take it for granted. But nobody would have thought that a major New Testament church would be in Corinth. And that we'd have two books in the New Testament that would go by the name of Corinth. Corinth was a rough, unsophisticated, immoral, working-class town. It was a slum compared to the glories of Athens or Rome. But it's here that God had many souls for the kingdom. With men, things are impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And there really is a difference between ministering in Jerusalem and ministering in Corinth. Jerusalem was a ministry to lost religious people. Lost people who knew the Bible, but and outwardly they lived moral lives. But Corinth was a ministry to lost pagan people. People who were biblically illiterate and made no pretense of living a moral life. And in this world, we are going to be ministering to places like Jerusalem, like the Southern Bible Belt, and places like Corinth, L.A., Jersey City, Las Vegas. Each calls for a different kind of ministry and a different New Testament book. And as we study the book of Corinthians, look at the church of Corinth as a type of most, if not all, churches, and a type of most, if not all, Christians. Why do you think this letter is included in our Bibles. Why do you think the church at Corinth had certain issues and problems and questions? Because in the inspiration and in the providence of God, everything written in this letter is typical of every new church and every new believer. And those who have done Christian ministry find it amazing how the issues addressed in the Corinthian epistles are repeated again and again in the lives of new believers. So this book is really about us, how we are to handle certain errors and difficulties in the Christian life. So let's quickly take a tour, an overview of the entire book. What's the first issue that's addressed? Chapter 1, verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. These new believers fell into the error of following personalities. And new Christians will often associate the good things in their new Christian life with their Christian leaders, so that often they begin to follow the preacher more than the Lord, or begin to have unhealthy denominational loyalties more than loyalties to Christ and to His universal church. I heard one Christian once say, I can't see Jesus. I want a Jesus that I can see and touch. And so human leaders are given too much credit and they're given too much attention. Now, the second problem addressed in Corinth is being impressed with worldly wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks search for wisdom. So these believers were all impressed with worldly wisdom, philosophy, and this calls upon Paul to address the nature of salvation. That conversion is not by human wisdom, it's not by human persuasion or the cleverness of speech, as it says in chapter 1, verse 17, but it's a work of the Spirit of God. As it says in chapter 1, verse 30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Not by the doings of worldly wisdom, not by the doings of the Apostle Paul or Apollos or Peter, but by Jesus Christ. The reason these new believers were all impressed with certain individuals and their speaking abilities and their winsomeness was because they were personally attracted to these things and they considered such things key to winning people to Christ. And so Paul had to correct them as far as what is the cause of salvation. And this is a common error that new believers fall into. They assume that the key to getting more people into the kingdom of God is to impress them with large numbers, with fancy buildings, with great bands, with well-spoken, tear-jerking gospel presentations. And in this, new believers fail to understand the nature of salvation and the cause of salvation. So really, the first three chapters of the Corinthian epistle address this whole modern church growth movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, the marketing the church movement. Because that's nothing new. That's not something that just appeared in the 1990s. This has been the scourge of the church, the entire church age, where new believers think this way because they're conditioned by the world and in their shallow understanding of spiritual things, they think that conversion is a function of human technique. I don't know if you can think back to your early Christian life when you were thinking about winning people to the Lord, your perceptions of really what causes people to receive the gospel were probably a little bit off. And for a while, as an impressionable seminarian, I began to believe techniques were key to building the work of the Lord. I read the church growth books. I read that building a church was all about location, location, location. Win the world, you have to be popular with the world. Now, of course, there's a modicum of truth there. I mean, you don't want to dress like a slob and have bad breath and never take a bath for the sake of the gospel. But don't make the mistake of thinking that salvation is a function of human persuasion and human impression. It really affects the way you do ministry. And so to begin with, here in the letter, Paul makes this adjustment. I think these chapters are really eye-openers for new Christians. But unfortunately, many new Christians and even uninformed ministers never read these texts. Or if they read them, they never apply them to the contemporary situation they live in. And there are actually some who actually read this text and deny it as being true. Well, then as we move on into chapter 4, Paul teaches that the Christian life is not to be all about wealth and prosperity, but weakness, homelessness, persecution, endurance. Chapter 4, verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and we're homeless. Verse 13, we are slandered. We try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So we're supposed to be considered the basket of deplorables. And chapter 4 refutes the pride and the arrogancy of the whole prosperity gospel movement. We're called to live persecuted, sacrificial lives to do the work of spreading the gospel. We're not to be living in the lap of luxury. Chapter 5, immorality in the church is dealt with. And it's no coincidence that a church that's caught up in a personality cult and a church that's caught up in the prosperity gospel is a church that also has immorality among its members. And that is so true. When you see a church that preaches the prosperity gospel, I guarantee you there's immorality involved somewhere in that church. Because the wisdom of this world and the materialism of this world feeds the flesh. And immorality becomes one of the fruits. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, these new believers have questions concerning how they should associate with unsaved people. Chapter 6 addresses the question of lawsuits against fellow Christians. Chapter 7, the Corinthians write to Paul asking him questions about marriage and celibacy. Now that one is saved, what if one is married to an unsaved spouse? Marriage difficulties and marriage questions are quite common in the church. Chapters 8 through 10, the question of personal standards. Is it right or wrong to purchase meats that came from the pagan temple in Corinth? Because the pagan temple in Corinth was also the city meat market. And this brings up the whole issue of Christians having different convictions about different things based upon how they associate certain activities with sin. And we know that Christians have conflicts in regard to music standards, dress standards, and many extra-biblical issues. And the reason why there might be conflicts is because Christians differ in how they associate certain practices with sin. Now, there are plenty of black and white issues in the Bible, but there's a whole other category of right and wrong based upon a person's association. Chapter 9, Paul teaches these Christians that ministry involves giving up your rights and giving up your preferences to reach others. Just as Christ didn't stay in the comforts of heaven, but he gave up his rights in order to save us. 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. And then in chapter 11, Paul addresses the issue of gender roles and gender identity, which is just as much a problem today as it was back then. And after salvation, believers need to learn God's plans for gender, especially if they didn't grow up in a home that taught that biblical worldview. In chapters 12 through 14, Paul teaches about the use of one's spiritual gifts and talents. Because in this church, there was jealousy. And certain Corinthians were seeking the more noticeable gifts over the less noticeable gifts. And ministry degenerated into being seen by others rather than being motivated by love. And so we have the great love chapter in chapter 13. So the abuse of gifts and the charismatic movement is nothing new. Then in chapter 15, most likely the greatest error in the Corinthian church, some of the members were teaching that the bodily resurrection of Christ was not a necessary fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And Paul had to explain to them the doctrinal importance of the resurrection of Christ. And even today, in our churches, there are certain new Christians and there are untaught ministers of the gospel who claim that certain fundamental doctrines of the faith are negotiable, saying that you can be a fine Christian and you don't have to believe in biblical inspiration, or you don't have to believe in eternal security, or you don't have to believe in the doctrine of hell, or you don't necessarily have to believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. And they do not see that such unbelief undermines the entire gospel message. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Certain members didn't make the connection between the resurrection of Christ and the saving work of Christ. So you ask, well, then what faith were they believing? Well, maybe some sort of therapeutic theism using Christian terms. We don't really know. Apostle John writes in 1 John that whoever is born of God has a knowledge from the Holy Spirit. And so there can be a doctrinal test to determine if one is born again. Now, in writing to the church of Corinth, Paul calls them saints. But as we go through the letter, it's pretty clear that Paul recognizes that not every attendee at the church of Corinth is truly saved. Maybe not even all those who have been baptized. Notice what Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, he's saying this in regard to certain members who are following personalities and certain members who are impressed with worldly wisdom. Now, in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses this phrase, men of flesh, to refer to unsaved people. Remember, in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be. And then he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, because if any man does not have the Spirit, he doesn't belong to Christ. Now, I don't believe in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 that Paul is speaking about Christians walking in the flesh. What he's saying here is you're acting like unsaved people, or you're acting like infants in Christ. Who can say for sure at this point? But by the time Paul writes the second letter to the Corinthians, enough time has gone past that the salvation of those who are continuing in sin had to be questioned. So in the second letter, at the end, he writes this: test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? I think there's an overall message here in both letters. Yes, these new believers are a mess. But after some time passes, if the sinful mess continues, then it must be assumed that these are unsaved individuals. Because Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. And you can tell if something's alive by whether or not it's growing. And those who are never converted would not respond to Paul's corrections in both of these letters. So in looking at all the errors in the Corinthian church described in this letter, this kind of answers the question, are these Corinthians really saved? Well, yes and no. Time is going to tell. This week I had one of those, can a Christian really do this moment? Have you ever had one of those moments? I was at the Jersey Shore Pastors Conference, and one of the pastors there was talking, well, we were talking about ministers who had failed in ministry. And this one pastor was speaking about his home pastor and the church he was raised in and some of the crazy things he did. But that pastor was my friend growing up as a teenager, and we both attended the same church. So he's talking about my home old pastor. And I thought to myself, you know, how could a minister of the gospel have such quirks? I mean, he reads the same book I do. I mean, what is it? Did he have an inflated ego? Was he afraid of confrontation? Was he lazy? I mean, who knows? But aren't we constantly amazed about how much baggage from the old mind, the old spirit, the old body that Christians bring into their new Christian life? I mean, there are Christians who have serious personality disorders, inferiority complexes, anger, jealousy, bitterness, addictions, immaturities. And many of these things are described in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We were the foolish things of the world. We were of the world, by the way. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The church is one big mess because the church is weak. And not only Church of Corinth, but every New Testament church, because each individual in the church is one big mess. And Christians go through the toddler years. And they go through spiritually the terrible 2 years. And then Christians will go through, I know it all, I'm a teenager years, spiritually. And they've been saved 10 years, and all of a sudden, you know, they know it all. And their love and humility needs to catch up with their knowledge. It takes a long time to grow in the faith, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 4, to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Look how long it takes to grow physically. I mean, 18 years and now you can vote. But come on, honestly, folks, when you were 18 years old, did you really deserve to vote? Did you really even know, you have your mind together until you were into your late 20s? Well, it takes 25, 30 years to grow in Christ. So if you're suffering impatience with yourself or with other Christians, read 1 Corinthians. Consider 1 Corinthians to be our personal counseling manual. Now, in the time we have left, I would like to go over the first 9 verses and the impact that's made there. Even though we're to learn in this book that the Corinthians are a real mess, Paul begins by calling them what? Saints. So let's not forget who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and what we will someday be because of Christ. Notice that Paul does not begin by berating the Corinthian Christians for all of their failures, but he begins by encouraging them with their glorious position in Christ. This is probably not how you and I would begin a letter to such a church. We would probably not begin a letter to these believers by calling them saints. But this is how the Holy Spirit addresses them. Reminds me of Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So he writes to the church of God, chapter 1, verse 2. The church of God is the name of a very large denomination in America, but that's not what the Apostle Paul is referring to. This is the genitive case of possession. So Paul is writing the church which belongs to God. And Paul emphasizes this truth in the letter. Chapter 6, verse 20, he says that our members belong to God. Chapter 4, pastors and teachers are stewards of God's church. And then he says, which is at Corinth. Now, although we understand and believe in the universal church, which includes all believers, we must remember that there is a calling and a place for the local church. If this were not the case, the New Testament letters would not have been addressed to particular congregations. We are to be a member of a local church, and it's important to know which ministry team you belong to. God has seen fit to divide up his people into teams. Just like in the Old Testament, he divided the nation of Israel into 12 tribes and into families. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, in the same verse, Paul emphasizes the universal church. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The divisions of the church are due to locations and ministries, not due to doctrine. This is the Lord's plan for his people. We are to fellowship with all Christians. And it's the wolves who come along with their false doctrines and they divide up the church. Paul now recounts and describes their salvation. Chapter 1, verse 2 again. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus, or rather made holy or made pure. We think of sanctification as something in the future or a process. But here it means that we're made pure, sanctified by Jesus Christ at the point of salvation when we receive Jesus. And the tense here is a one-time event with continuing results. And we're saints by calling. The Bible speaks of our salvation as being a calling. Look at verse 9. God is faithful through whom you were called. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling. And we think of the phrase calling as somebody yelling our name. But here it means a status or position given by another. And it speaks of our salvation being God's choice. And what has God called us to be? He's called us to be saints, holy ones, not in the future, but presently. They're called saints. And the word saints has come to have a religious connotation, right? But it simply means in the Greek, one who is holy. And one becomes a saint not when canonized by the Vatican, but at the moment one receives Jesus as Lord. That's why Paul, in all of his letters, calls Christians saints. All Christians. And it's really amazing that these Corinthians are called saints. Because if you go over to chapter 6, he says, listen, some of you formerly were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, swindlers. And now they're called saints? Because they're new creations in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ is a new creation. So Paul writes in verse 3, grace to you, meaning a gift or mercy has been given to you, and peace. That's not a feeling of tranquility. That is peace with God. Speaking about reconciliation back to God. And then verse 5, that in everything you are enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. We don't simply have eternal life, but we're enriched. We become a whole new person in Christ. Sometimes we fail to appreciate how rich we are in Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions two particular areas in which we've been enriched. And when I study the Bible, and you should do this too, you should ask yourself, why these two, as opposed to seven things or 10 things? Why does he focus on speech and knowledge? Well, if you look at the context, remember in chapter 1, verse 17, they were impressed with clever speech, Greek oratory. And they were impressed with knowledge, Greek philosophy. And so he's saying to them, listen, it's in Christ that you're enriched in your speech and your knowledge, not through worldly wisdom. How has your speech now become rich now that you've become a Christian? Your speech is how you communicate to the world around you. Before you came to Christ, you really had nothing of value to say to anyone. You really didn't. Oh, I was a teacher. I could show people how to fix things. I mean, of real value. Now you have something to say. Now you have something that can really enrich other people. And how have you now been enriched in your knowledge now that you've come to Christ? Well, because before you came to Christ, you knew nothing that really mattered. In chapter 1, verse 6, their change in Christ is made evident by their change in behavior. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that each of the main verbs in this section divide up the Christian experience. He says in verse 2, you are called. That speaks about your salvation. He says in verse 5, you are enriched. That speaks about your Christian growth. And now he says in verse 7, you're awaiting, speaking about our future glorification. So you're called, you're enriched, and now you're awaiting. Paul is encouraging believers by explaining to them what Christ has done for them past, present, and future. And in regard to the future, Christians may fear whether or not they're going to make it. And so in verses 8 and 9, Paul reminds them that part of salvation is that God will bring you to the end safely saved. He will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful through whom you are called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You will be blameless in that day when the Lord comes. No charge of sin will be held against you. There'll be no shame at his coming, for there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you say, and I'm sure even these Corinthians said, listen, how can that be because we struggle with so much sin? Well, this doesn't mean you have to be sinless before your last breath. You're blameless because Christ has established you or confirmed you to be blameless. It is through his work on the cross for our sins. And in verse 9, your deliverance is not based upon your character, but upon the character and the promises of Christ. God is faithful. Not that you're faithful. God is faithful. He's given the promise through whom you were called. And when God calls us, he's going to complete the work. And when the scripture mentions assurance of salvation, it's interesting that it always attributes it to the character of God, not to our character. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. Who's the one going to do it? Romans 8:30, these whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he is going to glorify. And I love these verses at the end of this chapter. So that no man may boast before God by his doing, not by your doing, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification, our redemption is from and through Jesus Christ. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this is the source of our joy and our encouragement and our peace and confidence. That our salvation is accomplished by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it's that doctrinal truth, received and believed, that will break your depression and give you happiness and peace. Now, there's one thing I want us to see, and then we're going to close. We see it here in this first chapter. We're going to see it throughout this entire book. What is the first problem of the Corinthians? Following personalities, right? Is that a doctrinal issue per se? No, not really. It's not about the deity of Christ or the Trinity or the Incarnation. It's a behavioral problem. Following personalities, impressed with worldly wisdom. But what's the solution? Right doctrine. Every practical problem or issue you have is not cured by delving into that problem. It's cured by having the right doctrine of man, sin, God, and salvation. So doctrine is very important. So in all the problems laid out here in the book of 1 Corinthians, they're solved by people learning correct doctrine about sin, salvation, redemption, resurrection. And you will know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. Learn your doctrine. You're not going to solve your problems by going into psychobabble and, you know, delving into the problem itself. You've got to learn God's truth about our salvation.